Well, today we're going to begin in chapter 10 with verses 26 to 31, which is the fourth of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And then we'll see. We may open up the next section of the book, which starts in 10:32. In the second hour, we're going to change things around a little bit. Since Brother Boris is here, we want to hear what the Lord may have from him to share with us. So instead of the question-answer, we'll let Boris take the second period after our break, and he'll share some thoughts that the Lord has given him for us this morning. But let's read the warning now in Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's bow once more in prayer. Father, your promises are great and bring us wonderful joy, but we recognize that you are also a God of authority and one who is not to be trifled with. And we thank you, Lord, for the frank warnings that you have moved your servant, the writer of this book, to record for us as we go through it. We pray that we could have not only accurate understanding, Father, but that our hearts would be submissive to you, that we'd recognize the importance of godly living, how important that is to you, and also, Lord, what a wonderful resource you've given us in your Holy Spirit to strengthen us to be obedient to you. Guide our meditation, we pray. In our Savior's name. Amen. Last time I showed you a version of this table, I've tried to clarify it a little bit. Anita pointed out to me there were some things that weren't very clear, so I added a few words to it. There are five passages in Hebrews that are known as the warning passages. In chapter 2, 3, 5, 10, and one more after this in chapter 12. And although they're usually taken generically as warnings against apostasy, I think it's important to see that each one warns against a different kind of sin. They're not generic. The first one in chapter 2 was neglecting the revelation that God had given to us in his Son. The second one in chapter 3 going into chapter 4 is a warning against unbelief. The third one in chapters 5 and 6 is the warning against stagnation. The fourth one is a warning against willful sin, deliberate sin. And the last one is a refusal to obey the Lord. Each of these passages falls between two sections that structurally are parallel to one another. So if you look at how the book is put together, he's using the warnings as joints between two things that are parallel. So, for example, the warning not to neglect the salvation that God has revealed to us comes right at the juncture between chapter 1, which says our Savior is higher than the angels, and chapter 2, which says he became lower than the angels to redeem us. This is the section of the book that talks about his person. And right at that juncture, it's saying, now don't you neglect the salvation that God has given. If you neglect his deity, chapter 1, you're in trouble. If you neglect his humanity, chapter 2, you're also in trouble. You've got to not neglect the revelation that God has given. Then when we get a little bit further on down in chapter 3, the writer has told us that our Lord is both a merciful and a faithful high priest. And we saw that there are two sections. The first in the beginning of chapter 3 that talks about him as a faithful high priest. And then starting in the middle of chapter 4, he's a merciful high priest. So you see, those are matched. And in between the two is the warning against unbelief. His faithful high priesthood encourages us in believing in him. We know that he will carry out what we trust him to do. His merciful high priesthood opens a way for us into God's presence. And that's what Israel lost through their unbelief. They could not enter into God's rest. The third warning is a warning against stagnation in chapter 5 and 6. And it comes between a description of how our Lord's priestly ministry is like other priests. That's the end of 4 and the beginning of 5. And how it's different from other priests. That's 6:13 to 10:25. And I think the reason he warns us against stagnation here is he's saying, look, things are not fixed once and for all in the way God works. You know, God progressed. He brought his people along. There was the Old Testament priesthood. Now there's the New Testament priesthood. Don't you stagnate. Don't you think that where you are as a babe in Christ is okay. You need to grow. You need to be willing to learn more and to move on. I need to tell you about Melchizedek, and I need to get your ears tuned up so you can understand what I have to say. Our passage this morning, 10:26 to 31, falls at the biggest junction in the book. The first 10 chapters, 9.5 chapters, deal with the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Starting after this, in 10:32, we're going to learn about the life that we as the sons of God are supposed to live. This is very much like the division in Paul's epistles between a doctrinal section at the beginning and a practical hortatory section at the end. And right at that hinge comes this warning. And the warning is against willful sin. We've been talking about what the Lord Jesus has done. Now, don't you think that there's nothing for you to worry about? You have responsibilities. I'm about to tell you what they are. Don't you dare think that you can willfully sin against what God has revealed in his word. The last of these warning sections in chapter 12 is a refusal to obey. It's interesting that it's preceded by a description of what our life in the world is like. And in general, life in the world is coping with hostile forces because the world is not friendly to our Savior. Our Lord told us, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. And we're going to have a long list there of Old Testament saints that were faithful to the Lord in the midst of oppression and opposition. But what's our attitude toward hostile rulers supposed to be? It's one of obedience. It's one of submission. We are not to be rebels. We're not to be revolutionaries. We're to recognize the powers that be as ordained of God. And similarly, after the warning, he talks about the preeminent brethren in the assembly, them that have the rule over you, is how our version translates it, the leaders in the church. And there also, we need to have an attitude of submission to what God has said and obedience to the authorities that he's established. So each of these hinges comes between two parallel sections, and it highlights a theme that's very important for making that transition. Now, we're going to talk in particular about this transition between the person and work of the Son of God and the person and the lives that we as the sons of God should live. And the key theme that he wants to highlight is don't sin willfully. Don't sin deliberately. Don't sin saying, well, God said to do this, but it doesn't really matter. I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. I find it very helpful in meditating on these verses to recognize that they are an echo of Numbers chapter 15, starting around verse 27 and going down through verse 31. I've given you some of those verses here. Numbers 15:27. Moses said, if a soul sin through ignorance, Then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And he goes and gives instructions as to exactly how this offering is to be prepared. For a sin through ignorance. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, five syllables. What on earth does that mean? Ben, do you know what presumptuously means? No, I didn't think so. Nate, do you know what presumptuously means? Hannah, what do you think presumptuously means? Presumptuously means I presume that because I'm God's child, he won't really care what I do. I'm going to go ahead and do it. I'm going to presume upon God. We say that somebody presumes upon you when they take liberties, assuming that everything's going to be okay. And that's what presumptuous sin is. In Hebrews, it is sinning willfully. I know this is wrong. I know God said not to do it. I'm going to do it anyway. That's presumptuous sin. What did Numbers say? The soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord. He's mocking the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. So if you go through the Old Testament sacrifices, you'll find there are lots of sacrifices to deal with sin. We've been talking about some of those sacrifices. But none of them was intended to provide for somebody who stood up before the Lord and said, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Some places that's called a sin of high hand. Just deliberate, outright rebellion against the Lord. Tough, Lord. You said not to do this. I'm going to do it anyway. That's a presumptuous sin in Numbers. That is a willful sin in Hebrews. Look at the parallels between the passage. 10:26 of Hebrews says, if we sin willfully, that's the presumptuous sin. Hebrews says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And in Numbers, if you sin through ignorance, I didn't know it was wrong, or I didn't know what was happening. Somebody served me something. I thought it was a piece of beef, and it turned out it was a piece of pork, and I didn't know that when I ate it. That's a sin of ignorance. I was cooking something, and I didn't realize that a dead mouse had fallen into the pot until I was halfway through eating dinner. And then I pulled the mouse out, and oh my goodness, that makes it unclean. I can't do that. Well, you weren't deliberately rebelling against the Lord. Something happened. There were sacrifices to take care of that. But in the case of a presumptuous sin, he says, no. That soul has broken the commandment. His iniquity shall be upon him. There's no sacrifice in the law of Moses for deliberate rejection against the Lord. Which is why, When David sinned with Bathsheba, he said, you don't want sacrifice and offering. You need a broken and a contrite heart. He was, as we say, up the creek without a paddle in that situation. He sinned deliberately. He knew it was wrong to murder Uriah. He knew it was wrong to be with Bathsheba and take somebody else. He had no excuse. He had no sacrifice. He cast himself completely upon the Lord's mercy. The Old Testament principle was sins of ignorance, that's what the sacrifices deal with. Sins of presumption, no sacrifice. Now, the law, of course, is no longer how our sins are taken care of, but there are valuable lessons in the law. And what our writer is telling us is that this principle, don't act presumptuously against the Lord. Don't presume that just because you're a child of God, you can go do whatever you want to and it'll be okay. It's not. Of how much sorer... Let's see, where am I here? 10:26, 29. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who has behaved in this way? A believer who behaves this way should be considered worthy of terrible punishment. Is forgiveness possible? Well, that all depends on whether it develops that the Spirit of God is really working in this person's heart and whether he brings them to repentance or not. And if you sin against the Lord, your heart can become hardened and you may not ever want to repent of your sin. In that case, there's no solution for you. You've proved that you're not a child of God by your deliberate, rebellious sin. Sinning deliberately against the Lord, boy, it's a bad thing to do. There's no guarantee that you'll find your way out of that. 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. We were told this back in chapter 2, Hebrews 2:2. The word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. God punished the sin, people. Our world doesn't want to hear this now. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? There's a higher law than Moses that's now in effect. What kind of punishment do you think would be appropriate for people that have sinned against God now that he has revealed salvation through his Son? When we were studying chapters 9 and 10, we saw that the writer organizes his thoughts around what Christ did in offering his blood and what he did in coming in a human body. And we remarked that he seems to be preoccupied with the memorial that we celebrate every week, where we share together in the emblems of the Lord's body and his blood. That's how the writer organizes chapter 9, talking about the work of Christ under the new covenant. That organization consists here. He's going to tell us about the body of Christ and what we're doing to the body of Christ when we sin deliberately. And he's going to tell us what we do to the blood of Christ when we sin deliberately. In both cases, I think he has in mind the Lord's table. Here, God's people gather together every week to remember the Lord, to remember his broken body and his shed blood, and you sin deliberately. It's like you're putting those elements on the floor and trampling on them and throwing them out for the chickens to eat. No respect. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? Treading somebody's body underfoot in the Old Testament is a way of showing disdain for them, how much you hate them. This person is really terrible. They're to be treated like garbage. This is what happened to Jezebel. She was thrown out of the window, and Jehu trampled her underfoot to show her that she was no better than a dog. And in Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah is mocking the king of Babylon. He says, thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch. They're going to dig up your body, throw it on the surface of the ground, as the raiment of those that are slain thrust through with a sword that go down to the stones of pit, as a carcass trodden underfoot. This is the most disgraceful thing that can happen to a dead body, is to trample on it. Tread it underfoot. If you sin deliberately against God's word, what are you doing? Chapter 10, verse 29. He hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. When you sin willfully, it's like trampling with disrespect and scorn on the Lord Jesus' body that was broken for you. And hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Now, the phrase blood of the covenant here comes right from the Gospels. Matthew 26:28, Mark 14:24. The Lord Jesus at the Last Supper said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant, the new testament, which is said for you and for many for the remission of sin. It shows us that the writer's mind really is on the remembrance, on the Lord's table. But if you sin willfully, it's like taking that blood of the covenant, which wherewith you were sanctified. You were made holy by this blood of the covenant. We've read about that in chapter 9. You're treating it as common every day, an unholy thing. That's what happens when you say, oh, the death of Christ lets me sin with impunity. Doesn't matter what I do. I'm covered by the blood. Lord takes care of it. I'm all set. No, you're not all set. You are taking his body and trampling it. You are taking his blood and treating it with scorn. Not only have you done offense against our Lord's sacrifice, you have done despot unto the Spirit of grace. The verb means to treat with mockery. You've been mocking the Spirit of God's grace. Now, the job of the Spirit is to conform us to the image of Christ. And if you're a child of God, you learn to hear the voice of the Spirit within you. He speaks to you. He brings Scripture to mind. He's urging you. He's guiding you. He's leading you. And if it comes into your mind, I'm going to rebel against the Lord, I don't care what he says, I'm going to sin in this particular way, you can bet you're going to have a voice screaming in your inner ear. The Holy Spirit's going to be saying, don't do that. That's wrong. God says don't do that. And if you go ahead and sin willfully, you are despising, you're mocking his urgings. Verse 30, we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. That comes from Deuteronomy 32:35. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. That's the next verse, Deuteronomy 32:36. Now, the significance of those two quotations from Deuteronomy 32 is that, as you may remember, Deuteronomy 32 is God's reeve, his covenant lawsuit against Israel. As Moses ends the book of Deuteronomy, he says, you people need to be warned about what will happen if you break this covenant. Israel did break the covenant. Now what happened? They were excluded from the land. They were not allowed to go in to the land. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is not passive, inactive, someone that we can manipulate and push around. He's living. He does not take kindly to being scorned or disrespected. He's given us his law. He expects us to follow it, to revere it, to treasure it, to hide it in our hearts. And when we sin willfully, all we have a right to expect from him is his fierce wrath. I'm not saying there's no hope for someone who sins willfully. David knew that there was. David found forgiveness after willful sin. But it wasn't through the standard channel. He had to prostrate himself before the Lord and demonstrate true repentance before he could receive back into the Lord's fellowship. And that's what we have to face as well. Now, so I've given you these exhortations here, and you're listening to you and you're saying to me, wait a second, Van, this doesn't sound like what we've been reading in recent chapters here. Because you've been telling us. What did we read recently? 10:19. What did 10:19 say? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We're bold to come into the presence of the Lord. Or 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this wonderful that we can come boldly into the Lord's presence with confidence? Our sins are gone. We come into the Lord's presence. And now he's saying it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What happened? What happened to our confidence, our boldness? I think what we're looking at here is the parallel between, or the contrast rather, between John chapter 20 and 1 John. Chapter 5. We've talked about this before, but it's so important. We really need to emphasize it. John is written to tell us how to become a believer, how to be saved. John 20, verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life. How do you have life? By believing on the name of the Son of God. Period. Plus nothing. You do nothing for that. It's not of your merit. Not of any of your good works. You believe on the name of the Son of God. By grace, through faith. Plus nothing. That's how you have eternal life. But how do you know that you have eternal life? What is it that gives you a right to say, I am saved? I have access into God's presence. As a broad sweep of evangelical Christians that say, oh, God said if I believe, I'm saved. I believe, therefore I'm saved. Look, I wrote the date down in my Bible. It says right back here, it was on February 10th, 1960. I know when I believe that's in my Bible, therefore I'm okay. We were living in adultery. Doesn't matter. I believed, I'm saved. But you're robbing from your employer. Doesn't matter. I believed, I'm saved. The writer of Hebrews is saying, No. You're saved by faith. How do you know you're saved? 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. You are saved by faith. Your assurance, your security, your knowledge of your security comes by your works. Because your works show the Holy Spirit working in your life. That's enabling you to overcome your sin. We were talking, Noemi, about what repentance is last night at the dinner table. Repentance is I hate my sin. I want to be set free from it. And I come to the Lord, He gives me the Holy Spirit. Now I have power to overcome it. That's what I got saved for. Why was the Lord Jesus sent into the world, according to Matthew chapter 1? He shall save His people from their sins. Not just from the guilt of their sin. Not just from the punishment of their sin. To save them from their sins. He came to bring many sons to glory. He came to make us like Himself. And we know that that salvation is real and not a counterfeit. Because we find ourselves keeping commandments we could not keep before. We find ourselves living in submission to God's law. And so John closes his epistle by saying, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Okay, you believe. Fine. That you may know that you have eternal life. You see the difference between John 20, 31? That you might have life by believing. And 1 John 5, 13, that you may know that you have eternal life, because now you're able to obey. The salvation is by faith alone. But assurance comes from seeing the Spirit's work. We have learned a lot about our privileges in Christ. Ever since chapter 4, talking about our Lord's work, and in particular in the possessions that we have in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. But we have a life to live, folks. He's about to tell us what's expected of us living in this life as the sons of God. And we ought not to think we can just take this optionally. This is not an elective in the school of God. You don't take the required course of salvation by faith and then take an elective on godliness. If you're saved, your life will change. That doesn't mean you won't sin. Of course you'll sin. Just like a little tiny baby when they're first born. They're a baby. They don't act like an adult. They have to grow up. But as you grow, the Spirit's voice will become clearer. When you do sin, it'll really, really upset you. You'll clean it up with the Lord right away. That's why when we come to the Lord's table, we're told first to examine ourselves. And then just in case, maybe we don't get the hint, we're also told to examine the body. We take responsibility for each other when we come to the Lord's table as well. Because we want to help each other grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes, that's a problem I had early in my Christian life, sometimes you'll meet a brother or sister who is so chastised by the Spirit of God that they're feeling insecure. It's like, oh, maybe I'm not really saved. Maybe I need to get saved all over again. And sometimes the more mature brother or sister needs to sit down with them and say, well, let's talk about this. Let's look at your life. What was your life like before? What's it like now? Look at all the triumphs you've had. Look at the victories you've had. Okay, you sinned in this particular way. You acknowledge that you've sinned. That's why you're upset. Let's repent of that and get on memorizing some verses to help with that in the future. And let's move on. But look, the Spirit of God has been working. So sometimes we need to encourage each other that way. Not to beat up each other over this. But we must recognize the need to follow the Lord. Now with that, we move into the second section of the book. I've said this is a major division in the book.
When I gave you the overall outline as it's developed, and it's changed somewhat as we've gone through it, I pointed out to you that chapters 1 through 10 deal with the person and work of the Son of God. His person was in chapters 1 and 2. His relation to the angels. He was originally higher than the angels, but he became lower than the angels. That's who he was. The work that he did in chapters 3 through 10 compares him not with the angels, but with the priests of Israel. And it reveals him to us as our great high priest. All that has to do with the Son of God. If you look at the word Son in Hebrews, you'll find that in the first 10 chapters, with two exceptions, the word only appears in the singular, Son, not sons. And every time it's in the singular, in the first 10 chapters, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There are two exceptions. In chapter 7, there's a reference to the sons of Levi, plural. That's why I made it blue rather than red here. See, blue is the plural. And back here in chapter 2:10, a very important verse. It became him. It was appropriate for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In the middle of talking about the Son of God, the writer says, I want you to understand, the Son of God came to prepare many sons of God, plural. But still, the focus in the first 10 chapters is on the Son of God. That's why the dots are all red. When we get to chapter 11, nevermore, after the beginning of chapter 11, will we hear our Savior called the Son of God. Every reference to Son is to us as children of God by faith in Christ. Some of these references are plural. Some of them, particularly in chapter 12, are in the singular. What son is he whom the Father chastens not? He's using it to describe our position as individual sons before a loving Father who will not let us persist in sin and who deals with us accordingly. So, I think it's very clear that the writer wants us to see this break between the two halves of the book. It's the major break in the book. But now, what we need to do is figure out how is this second section organized. We're going to be going through this over the next few weeks, and we want to be able to understand how it is organized, how it's put together. Well, once again, if we just pay attention to the words and expressions that we find, we see a couple of interesting things happening. One is that starting in chapter 12, all of a sudden, the writer is giving us lots of instructions. I've talked about imperatives before. That's four syllables. It's almost as bad as presumptuously. What's an imperative? Michael, do you know what an imperative is? So if your mother says, it's cold in here, is that an imperative? If she says, would you please take the garbage out and feed it to the chickens, is that an imperative? Yes. An imperative is a command. It's an instruction. Do this. And all of a sudden, beginning in chapter 12, but never before that, we see lots of imperatives popping up. So within the middle of 10 to the end of the book, there's a break clearly at the beginning of 12, where we start getting the imperatives. But if you look in the middle of those imperatives, there's a valley. If you look at the dots that I've plotted, you'll see that in between 12 and 13, when we get to the fifth warning, there's a gap there. And you know from what I've told you this morning that the warnings tend to be hinges or divisions between two parallel sections. So there are two candidates for a division in this section of the book. One candidate is maybe the division in this second section is at the beginning of chapter 12. Maybe we're supposed to read the second half of 10 and then 12, then 11, and then a break there, and then 12, with a minor break down there at the end of 12 with the warning. Or maybe that warning is the major break, and that's where we're supposed to see the division. And the break that introduces the imperatives is a secondary division. How do you tell those two apart? Oh, my goodness. Which is the stronger one? Which half of this thing holds together? Well, as I was reading over it, and look, you count words and concordances till the cows come home. Ultimately, you have to read the text and pay attention to what it says and say, Lord, what's going on here? And you look for words that are coming up over and over again. When you do this, three words pop out, or at least they popped out at me. And we're going to see these in chapter 10, verses 32 to 39, the opening section here. Those three words are patience or endurance. Sometimes it's translated patience, endurance, endure. It's translated in different ways. It's the same Greek word. Faith, of course, that's really popular in chapter 11. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And promise. And that comes up also in chapter 11. You'll notice that these terms start in the middle of chapter 10, and they really go right on into chapter 12. There's no break here. The real decrease happens as you go into chapter 13. So I see the concentration of these three terms as a clue that this belongs together. There's a subdivision within it. When you go into 12, you come into commands. But the major division in the second half of the book, I believe, is in the fifth warning, which we get to at the end of chapter 12. But let's talk a little bit about these three words. They're certainly concentrated here in chapters 10 through 12. And patience appears only here, nowhere else in the book. But we have seen both faith and promise earlier. We saw promise at the end of chapter 6. See all the blue dots there? Those are all references to God's promises to the patriarchs and to Abraham in particular. And when that promise is referenced here in chapter 11, it's going to be primarily with respect to the patriarchs and with Abraham. God gave Abraham a wonderful promise to give him the land, to give him the promised seed, and to bless all the nations of the earth through him. And the writer wants us to remember God made a promise to Abraham. That promise was the land, which is the antechamber into God's presence, into his rest. Remember, going into the rest, the land, was only preparation for going into God's rest, the sanctuary. We studied this back when we studied chapters 3 and 4. Go back and consult those if you like. It's coming, bringing us back into the Garden of Eden. God is meant to restore his people to intimate fellowship with himself. That was God's promise, all bound up in the land. The seed focuses down on the singular seed, the Lord Jesus. Paul says that in Galatians. He saith not seeds as of many, but as of one thy seed, which is Christ. And the blessing is the blessing of salvation, not to the Jews only, but to all nations of the earth. That's God's promise. He said, I'm going to give you this. Promise does you no good if you don't accept it. And that's what the word faith is all about. And just as faith is concentrated here, we also saw faith back here in chapter 3. In a somewhat negative sense, because chapter 3, quoting Psalm 95, told us how Israel, through unbelief, was not able to enter into God's rest. God had promised the rest, but they were not able to enter in because they did not believe. Don't you fall after the same example of unbelief. God makes a promise. Our decision is, am I going to believe that promise or not? That's faith. And then the third word is patience or endurance. It's going to be illustrated for us by the examples in chapter 11, and chapter 12 is going to give us a detailed description of how we endure in the face of inconvenience and difficulty. And I'd like to think that the logic of the whole section goes basically like this. The trick to endurance, the key to endurance, to standing fast in the face of opposition, is faith that responds to God's promises. That's your life as a Christian. There it is right there in three words, okay? The key to endurance, to being steadfast, not falling into sin and being separated away from the Lord, is your faith in God's promises. On that basis, here's the structure that I propose we look at as we move ahead. And again, like everything else we've done in this study, this may change in a week or two as we learn more about the book. But I would suggest there are two major sections here. The first in 10:32 to 12:24 is how we live in the world, a world that hates our Lord. And because it hates our Lord, it hates us too. Don't think you're going to be friends with the Lord, with the world. You can't be friends with the world and really truly be the Lord's people. Not that you're trying to be nasty to the world. It's just that, as our Lord said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. This comes with the territory, folks. This is what we live in. In this world you shall have tribulation, said the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not an eschatological statement about the Antichrist. That is a statement about the relationship between believers and the world. In the world you shall have tribulation. Count on it. Paul and Barnabas told the believers in Asia Minor, Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So living in the world is a matter of endurance, dealing with these terrible things that are happening. We're going to have an introduction to that that gives us an example from their own past life and an exhortation going ahead. And then he's going to give us lots of examples, which are going to be the indicative verbs, that is the statements. Moses did this, Abraham did this, Isaac did this. And then come all those imperative verbs in chapter 12, telling us how we need to live to carry out and to realize this endurance. Then comes the warning, the final major division. And then in chapter 13, we're going to talk about living in the church and our responsibility to those who are in positions of preeminence in the assembly and how we should conduct ourselves toward them. Both of those have to do with recognizing the authorities that God has established, which is why the fifth warning has to do with obedience. So we're going to look into that over the next few weeks, have a wonderful time doing that. I think it's really exciting to see how this unfolds and how it develops. But today, the big thing to remember is, folks, don't take sin lightly. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God hates sin so much, he sent his only Son to save us from it. He suffered in a human body and he shed his blood. We remember that every Lord's Day evening when we gather together to remember the Lord. And if you sin willfully, if you say, I don't care what God's word says, I'm going to do it anyway, it's like you're trampling on his precious body and throwing his blood out to feed the chickens. You're treating him with disgust. And you're mocking the Spirit of God who's knocking on your heart and saying, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Brothers and sisters, let's watch out for each other. Let's watch our own hearts. And let's care for one another to encourage one another not to give in to the temptations that Satan throws at us every day, but to live lives of godliness and obedience before our wonderful Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the body and blood of our Savior. You've taught us much, Lord, in these chapters about how through him our hearts can be sanctified to live before you with a pure conscience. How the sin can be washed away from our lives and we can be accepted into your presence. Lord, you know the strength of the flesh, the weakness of our hearts. How prone we are sometimes to cast a longing eye on returning to Egypt, returning to the bondage from which you delivered us. Lord, strengthen your people. Strengthen us individually by your Spirit. Strengthen us, we pray, in our fellowship together, that we can encourage and warn and exhort one another, so that together we may bring joy to our Savior and grow into his likeness. We pray in his name. Amen. I thought we should sing a hymn that summarizes these themes, and it's not a Christmas hymn, but it's number 501 in the red hymnal. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Now, that's simple, right? Yield not to temptation, for for yielding is sin. Number 501 in the red hymnal. When you've got that, please stand if you're able to stand. And let's sing this as our closing hymn. Number 501.